Morning. I'm glad that you guys are here today. I know that it's like almost 3/4 of the people I know are sick in some way. So if you're one of those people today, stay away from me, okay? I'm glad you guys are here. Before I get into what we're going to talk about today, some good news to share. Some of you heard this because it was on the email, but Brent and Bonnie, who are part of our church family, had their baby this past week. Baby boy, first baby boy born in Hub City since Sammy. Your brother, I know you were shaking your head. No, Sammy, since Sammy. We've had all these girls, now we got a baby boy. If you're interested in providing some meals for them, you can go to our Facebook page. There's a meal train on there. Some of you have already jumped in to sign up and take them something to eat. Just to let you know, Brent eats a lot of food. He's like 7'6" tall. You know, if you've seen, that's the guy I'm talking about. He has to duck to go through the door, right? He eats out the wazoo. But we're excited about that. Just a new baby. It's really, really cool. Let's just have a break on the babies for a little while, okay? Can we do that? There's some in the water around here. Liz and I don't want to have any more. We're done. Okay. I had nothing to do with what we're talking about today. I'm really glad you're here because we're gonna talk about something that's really, I said this last week, this is my favorite thing for us as followers of Jesus to talk about. And to kind of set the stage, I want you to put on your thinking cap, okay? Remember back when you were in school and your teacher would put on your thinking cap and some of you are like, I hadn't thought in years, you know? Well, this is a time for you to think this morning, and I want you to put on your thinking cap and just don't say it out loud, but just think to yourself, if you could come up with a list of all the requirements for being a Christian, if you were to meet a Christian and you were to say, here's a list of all the requirements that you have to do since you're a Christian, what would you put on that list, right? Think about that for a minute. What would you have on that list? Now I want to ask you something else. If you were to boil that list down to one requirement, what would that one requirement be? If you were to try to communicate to someone, the one requirement for those of us who are Christians, what would you say to those people? Well, this morning, I want you to be able to walk out of here with an answer to that question. And whether you've been a Christian for 60 years, or you're a new Christian, or maybe you're not even a follower of Jesus at all, you're not a church person, you don't believe anything, I think that what we're going to talk about today has the potential, the answer to that one question, has the potential to radically revolutionize your life. It has the potential to revolutionize your faith, and I know for a fact that has potential to revolutionize our world because it did revolutionize the world at one time, at the beginning of Christianity, at the beginning of the church. So to kind of pick us up where we've left off the past few weeks, a little review real fast, we started off this series the first week that we met this year by saying that 750 years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah predicted something new was coming. That the Israelites, who had been following all these rules, and they were terrible at following all the rules that God gave them, they kept rebelling, and God sent them into exile as kind of punishment, a consequence for all their rebellion. God said, I'm about to do something new. And then 750 years later, Jesus shows up and introduces the something new that God was about to do. And what Jesus introduced was a new covenant, or that's what he called it, a new covenant. And a covenant is just a word that means a new agreement. And this new agreement was between God and people, and it was a new way of relating to God. Whereas in the past, people had to kind of follow a bunch of rules and jump through a bunch of hoops in order to be made acceptable to God, Jesus came and introduced something completely new. And he said, we're going to have a new way of relating to God. No longer do you have to sacrifice animals to get forgiveness. No longer do you have to follow a bunch of rules to be made right with God. No, Jesus became the sacrifice for us. And he gave us really one rule to follow. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, there's no way Jesus gave us just one rule. Well, just hang with me. I'll show you what that is in just a minute. But then last week, we talked about how after we trust and put our belief in Jesus, that he changes us. He makes us new creations. And we talked about what that means is that as new creations, we now have a new identity. That no longer are we defined by what people say about us, no longer are we defined by what our job is or by what we think about ourselves or anything like that, that now we are defined by this phrase, in Christ, that our new identity is in Christ, and we should believe what Jesus says about us more than what other people said about us, because that's what's true about those of us who are followers of Jesus. We also talked about as new creations, we have a new way of relating to God. that the barrier between us and God is gone. It's incredible. We don't have to go through somebody to get to God anymore. In the past, you had to go through somebody, a priest, some religious professional, in order to get to God. But now, because of what Jesus has done, we can go directly to God and have an intimate conversation, an intimate relationship with God directly as new creations. And then we talked about how we have a new purpose. And that new purpose is we're now ambassadors for Christ. We are his representatives wherever we find ourselves. Well, today, I want to pick up on that and really answer the question, what are the requirements for those of us who are new creations? What are the requirements for those of us who have bought into the new covenant, who have said yes to this new agreement, who have put our faith and our trust in Jesus? What is required of us? Now, I want you to think back to the Old Covenant, which is the Old Testament. Maybe you know this, maybe this is new for some of you. But the Old Covenant between God and humanity came with some terms and conditions. And those terms and conditions are found in the 613 laws that the Israelites were expected to follow. You can read about those if you want to. You might want to, but they're found in the end of the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, and part of the book of Deuteronomy, and they're good to read. But let me just tell you, you'll read those, and you'll be like, I'm thankful I don't have to follow those anymore, because some of them are a little, you know, kind of crazy. But that was the old terms and conditions that the Israelites were expected to follow. But when Jesus shows up and introduces this new covenant, he says that there are now new terms and conditions for this new covenant. There's this new arrangement with God is really has its own unique requirements, its own unique expectations. And to kind of introduce those, Jesus uses this really cool interaction between the religious leaders and himself one day to kind of lay out some hints about the new expectations for people who are followers of his. The new terms and conditions of this covenant. And this interaction happens in Matthew 22. If you have your Bible, you can open up to Matthew 22. We're going to put these verses up on the screen. It's also on your Bible app if you want to look that up there. But let me kind of tell you what's going on here. There are these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then some government officials, some Herodians is what they're called. They're followers of Herod. They're just basically kind of government groupies is what they were. They weren't really religious, but they were political. But they all were kind of upset with Jesus because Jesus had said some things that were upsetting the religious order. And this kind of made them mad. Actually, it didn't kind of make them mad. It made them extremely mad. And so they decided that the best thing that they could do was to discredit Jesus. And the best way they could discredit Jesus would be to trap him and to trick him into saying something that would make him look like a fool. And so they decided to kind of send their best people at Jesus with a few different questions to kind of trip him and trap him and kind of get him to say something that he would regret later on. And we start reading in verse 15 of Matthew 22, and it says this, "The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." Now picture this. The Pharisees, they wanted to trap Jesus, but they don't go. They send their disciples to go, and these little government groupies, the Herodians, they send them to go to trap Jesus. And the first trick question that they present to Jesus is an IRS question, a tax question. And they're like, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus, kind of, I can imagine him pausing for just a minute, says, give me one of those coins that you got in your pocket there. And they pull out a coin. And he's like, whose picture's on this? And they're like, well, it's Caesar's picture. And he gives this brilliant answer. He says, well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. Well, these guys kind of sheepishly drop their head and, you know, round one goes to Jesus, and you know they're just confused and walk away kind of sad and things. So they go, the Pharisees tap out, and the Sadducees tap in, and they come with another question. I got to read you their question because it's incredible. They decide to take their turn to get Jesus, and they ask a really, really weird question. Verse 24, it says, "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him." Now, how many of you would be like, sign me up for that law? You know what I'm saying? I mean, some of you might like your sister-in-law or your brother-in-law, but that's just weird, okay? I'm just saying it right now. This is one of those laws where you're like, man, I'm so glad I don't have to follow the laws in the Old Testament anymore because this is such an odd rule. But it was a really good law in ancient times because it allowed women to be provided for. Because if a woman's husband died in ancient times, they were kind of left out on their own and it was really, really difficult. So this was a great law, but I mean, let's be honest, this law isn't even legal in our country today, right? I mean, we can't do that. And you know, most of us in this room are like, thank goodness I don't have to do this. But they present this question about the law, and then after they remind him of the law, they give him a test. Here's the test. He says, now, this is just a kind of a made up hypothetical situation. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. I mean, imagine being the woman in this. Glad it's a hypothetical situation. To the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now, isn't this such a weird kind of hypothetical question? I mean, it's just this really weird question that they asked Jesus. And what makes it even weirder, and why, I know that the question was irrelevant because the Sadducees, you may not know this about the Sadducees, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Sorry. I've been waiting to put a dad joke in there, you know what I'm saying? But I learned that one from another dad. That was good. But, you know, the Sadducees, they didn't even believe in the afterlife. So they asked Jesus a question about the afterlife that they don't even believe in. See, the Sadducees believe that you just lived a really good life now trying to please God. And if you lived a really good life now trying to please God and you died, that's just how it was. They didn't even believe in the afterlife. But they used this question to try and trick Jesus into trap him into saying something that would discredit him. And then Jesus responds by looking at him, and really what he says is he just humiliates him. Like, he didn't just put him down. This is humiliating what he says. Look at verse 29. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God." Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the Sadducees, who were the religious professionals who knew more about the scriptures than anybody else except the Pharisees. I mean, they knew everything about the scriptures. Not only did they know the scriptures, they knew all the other laws that they made to keep you from breaking the 613 laws that were in the scriptures. These were professional scripture people. And Jesus looks at him and goes, "You're wrong. You don't even know the scriptures. Like, the things you say you know all about, you don't know them. And not only do you not even know the scriptures, you do not know the power of God." Well, this was so humiliating that they just kind of stuck their tail between their legs and sauntered off, kind of pouting because Jesus put them in their place. But, you know, the religious leaders, they were pretty persistent. And so the Pharisees said, "Well, my disciples couldn't get it done. And the Sadducees couldn't get them done because they don't believe in the afterlife." I mean, dumb question for them to pick. And they're like, "We'll take our turn." And what they do is they pick their best and their brightest guy. He's an expert in the law, we'll find out. That means he's the best of the best. And they're like, "You go after Jesus." And look at what happens in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, which the Pharisees secretly were going, "Good job, you know, good job, Jesus," because they didn't really get along with each other, even though they were teaming up to trick Jesus. You know, they're like, "Maybe we're going to get him now so we'll look better than everybody else." Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Now, before I read the question, this is a question that you've probably heard, especially if you grew up in church, you've been in church any amount of time. But this was a question that Jesus most definitely had heard before, because this was a very common question for Jews in that day. And here's the question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, I guarantee you that everybody in the crowd, no matter who they were, could answer this question, because this was a question that they'd been asking and answering in Sabbath school or synagogue school or whatever it is that they went to for years, right? What is the greatest commandment? Everybody knew the answer to this question. So obviously, this wasn't the trick question. This was the question to set up the trick question. That's what was going on here. So here's the question: "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Everybody in the crowd knew the answer to this question. They expected Jesus to give this answer to the question. I mean, that's just the answer that everybody gave, that love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. This came from Deuteronomy. They knew this. They'd had this memorized for a long time. So they expected Jesus to answer this way and then to stop. That's the first and greatest commandment. But Jesus, he doesn't stop. He says this, verse 39. And the second is like it, to which they're like, whoa, time out, Jesus. We didn't ask for a second. We just asked for the greatest commandment, you know, not a second, but Jesus said, no. The second is like it. That little phrase, like it, is very, very important. It means it is equal to it. It may be second in sequence, but it is not second in greatness. It is just as great as the first command. It's that important. Okay, and this is what he says. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you've been around church for an amount of time, you've heard these before. You've heard that Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've heard that. Excuse me. But this is the first time that we know of in any literature or any ancient setting where these two commands were put together. It was the first time where this command to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the command to love your neighbor and as yourself were put together. And Jesus doesn't just put them together, says, here's the first one, love God. Second one is love your neighbor. No, he makes them equal. He puts them on the same page. And by doing that, Jesus is really communicating something that I think we miss a lot of time. But I definitely assure you that this expert in the law, he didn't miss this at all. Because Jesus signals a very important shift by putting these two commandments together. And the shift is that there's now a change between a vertical orientation in faith to a horizontal orientation. There's this shift. No longer is faith just about you and God, but faith is about you and other people. And you can't separate the two. You can't take the two apart. See, in the religious culture of Jesus' day, and maybe actually in how you think religiously, people, they had this idea that a person could love God and treat others poorly. They had this idea that you could be right with God, but not be right with the other people in your life. But Jesus comes along and he changes all of that. He makes a shift, and he says that loving God and loving people go together. You can't separate the two. You can't be right with God and not right with other people. This blew the crowd away. This was new. This was a new way to think. This was different than any way that they had thought before. This may be different and new for you, because you've had this idea that I can be right with God, but you know what? It's cool if I don't forgive that person who wronged me 3 years ago. I can be right with God, and I can be a jerk to that guy that just cut me off on the road. You know, well, you might have an exception there. But, you know, we think that we can be right with God, but we don't have to be right with other people. And Jesus says, no. The first commandment is the same and equal to the second commandment. Love God, love others. You can't separate the two. In order to be right with God, you got to be right with other people. Well, he uses that to kind of set the stage. And really, you could say it this way. You might want to write this down or take a picture of this, this screen. It says, love for God is best illustrated, demonstrated, and authenticated by love for those who are nothing like you and who may not like you. Let that sink in for just a minute. Your love for God is best illustrated, demonstrated, and authenticated by love for those who are nothing like you and who may not even like you. And the reason I can say that last part is because Jesus, in another one of the Gospels, the guy follows up this question by saying, who's my neighbor? And Jesus answers that question by saying, telling a very famous parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you remember how the parable of the Good Samaritan goes, the religious people pass by the guy who was sick and beat up on the side of the road, but a Samaritan who was hated, not only stops to help the guy, but pays for his, you know, spends the night with him to make sure he gets better, and then pays so that he gets better over time. It's this incredible thing. And what Jesus is communicating there is your neighbor is someone who is nothing like you and who may not even like you. That's who you're supposed to love. So let all of this kind of sink in as we move towards the one requirement or the one thing that Jesus expects of those of us who are his followers. Because what Jesus does here is he kind of sets the stage. He sets the table and kind of to prepare people from what's coming. You can't separate your love from God for your love from other people. And so now I want us to flip over a few pages. If you have a Bible, you can flip over to John chapter 13. Because in John chapter 13, Jesus kind of makes it really clear for us. He takes what he talked about in Matthew 22, and he kind of narrows it down a little bit for those of us who are his followers and says, this is the one thing that I don't want you to miss. Let me kind of tell you what's going on in John chapter 13. It happens during the Passover on the Thursday night before Jesus was crucified on Friday. He had just had the Passover meal with the disciples. He had introduced the new covenant or this new agreement with God. And then Jesus really embarrasses all the disciples by washing their feet. I mean, it's this, you know, humiliating circumstance for them. And then after that, Judas just stands up and kind of walks out of the room, and everybody's going, where'd Judas go? What's going on? People don't know. And then Jesus gives this really long sermon, really his final sermon. It's found in the last few chapters of John. And what we're going to read here comes in the middle of this kind of teaching time that he had with his disciples. And I think what Jesus says in John 13 may possibly be the most important thing Jesus says to those of us who are his followers. Starting in verse 34. He says this, a new command I give you. A new command I give you. To which the disciples at this moment would raise their hands and go, excuse me, Jesus, we don't need any more new commands. I mean, there are 613 commands that we've been trying to follow for years, Jesus. And I mean, a new command? Are you serious? Are you adding another command? But Jesus says, a new command I give you. But what they're about to discover is Jesus did not come to add to the 613 commands that they had grown up learning. Jesus had come to introduce something new, to replace what was old with something that's new. So he says, a new command I give you. And here it is. Love one another. To which they'd raise their hands and go, Jesus, I hate to like be a jerk here, but that's not really new. I mean, that's multiple times back there in those law books, Jesus, to love one another. That's not really new. And Jesus was like, well, I'm not through, so put your hand back down. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That was new. That was brand new for the disciples. Love one another as I have loved you. I imagine Jesus looking around the room and calling out Nathanael. Some of you know the story of Nathanael and how Nathanael became a follower of Jesus. But Jesus kind of reminded him, said, Nathanael, do you remember how I loved you? Do you remember when you first heard about me? Because the story goes that Philip went to get his friend Nathanael. And he said, Nathanael, we found the Messiah. We found the one we've been looking for. He's from Nazareth. And Nathanael's like, Nazareth? Pfft, nobody can come. I mean, that's like coming from Gaffney. I mean, nothing's good. Nothing good's coming from there. You know what I'm saying? I mean, nothing good can come from Nazareth. I mean, Nathanael's a bigot, right? He's a prejudiced bigot. Who? And Jesus is like, remember how I loved you and invited you to be my follower then? That's how I want you to love others. I imagine him looking across the room and seeing Matthew. Matthew, you remember what Matthew was? He was a tax collector. And we hate tax collectors nowadays, but it's nothing like they hated tax collectors back then. That they were the most hated people in the entire community. And Matthew was a tax collector. And one day Matthew's at his tax collecting booth and Jesus walks up to him and all the disciples are expecting Jesus to rebuke Matthew. And Jesus does the unthinkable and says, Matthew, follow me. To which Peter's like, whoa, Jesus, did you forget for a minute that he's a tax collector? We all hate him. You know? He looks at Matthew and says, remember how I loved you when everybody else hated you? That's how I want you to love other people. Think about yourself. How has Jesus loved you? Do you remember how Jesus loved you when you were running away from him? Do you remember how Jesus loved you when you deliberately disobeyed him? Do you remember how Jesus loved you when you turned your back on him? Do you remember how Jesus loved you when you badmouthed him? That's how you are to love others. Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This changes everything. And Paul kind of tells us a little bit about what that looks like in Romans 5:8. Some of you know this verse. He says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The way God loved you was he loved you when you were a sinner, when you didn't deserve to be loved. So he says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then he says this, verse 35, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. You need to let this last sentence sink in. This is why I think this is one of the most, if not the most important things that Jesus ever said. Because he says that people that are going to know that you love God, not by your church attendance, not by how many times you've read the Bible through, not by whether you can list out all the books of the Bible or you have all these Bible verses memorized, not by any of that, but people are going to know that you are his disciples by how well you love one another. And I think this is Jesus' point, that our love for God will be demonstrated by how well we love other people. Some of you in this room, you say you love God. Let me ask you another question. How well do you love other people? Because your love for other people is really what shows how well you really love God. And for some of us in the room, that is so convicting because there was somebody you were in a relational, you're having problems with this morning. And you kind of ignored what's going on, and maybe it's at work, or maybe it's at home, or maybe it's with somebody at school, or maybe it's with a parent, or maybe it's with a child, or whatever. But you're in some kind of relational tiff right now, and you're here this morning saying, oh, I'm going to worship God. And Jesus is like, whoa, time out. Put a little pause on it there. Why don't, you might want to get things right with that other people, because that's how you show people that you love me. So you want to worship me? Fix things relationally. Is that important? That whole idea is new. It was new for the disciples, and I think it may be new for some of us. And here's what's really cool. If you read through the New Testament, which I think you should do, you should read through the New Testament. But what you discover is all these imperatives and commands that are found throughout the New Testament, because there's a bunch of them, but almost all of them are just an application of this one command. And let me show you what I'm talking about. Paul, throughout some of his letters, says things like this in Ephesians 4:32. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, which is we should go, okay, as Christians, we should be kind and compassionate to one another. We should forgive one another. But then he says this, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Why should you be kind and compassionate and forgiving? Because Jesus was kind and compassionate and forgiving towards you. He says this in Philippians 2:5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. To which we're like, can we have in some of my relationships with other people? But he says, in your relationships, that's implying all of your relationships with other people, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then he tells us what that mindset is. You're to serve them. You're to give up your own rights for them. And then in Ephesians 5:1-2, he says this, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, which sounds kind of, walk in the way of love, sounds like a hippie song, right? Walk in the way of love. But then he says, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I could go on and on, but I hope you get my point here, that Paul just gives tons of applications, application after application, throughout the New Testament of this one new covenant command. This was so new to the disciples. This was so different to them, and I think it might be new and different to us. In his book, Irresistible, Andy Stanley kind of lists out, talking about this passage here, he lists out two questions that I want to kind of toss out to you for a minute. Because when the disciples were growing up, they had one question that kept going through their mind, and it was this. The question was, what does the law require of me? That's the question they asked. What does the law require of me? Like, what do I need to do to follow all the rules and the instructions that God gave me? And they asked it every single day, because their job, their desire was to follow all of the laws that God had given them. So they asked this, what does the law require of me? But as followers of Jesus who are new creation, new covenant people, we have a new question that we need to ask in light of the new command that Jesus gives. And that's this. What does love require of me? It's a real simple question. It's really, really hard to do, isn't it? But just imagine what would happen if we started asking this question in all of our relationships. What does love require of me at work? What does love require of me at home? What does love require of me at school? What does love require of me? Here's what I want you to do this week. Hopefully not just this week, but I want you to start this week. I want you to start asking this question. What does love require of me? Jesus says, here's the new covenant command. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And I think the best way we can figure out how to apply that command is by asking this question. What does love require of me? So here's what I think some of you need to do. I think that for some of you, as we've been talking, a relationship has popped up into your mind and you realize that you're not doing what love requires of you in that relationship. And if that's true of you, I want to encourage you, beg you, plead with you, do whatever it takes today to do what love requires of you. Don't wait till tomorrow or Tuesday. Do something today. Because Jesus said, by this, everybody's going to know that you're my disciples. Without this, people aren't going to know that we're his disciples. It's that important. It's that important. And imagine what might happen if just those of us in this room, right? If just those of us in this room got this right. If we started applying this on a regular basis, think about how our workplaces and our homes and our schools would change if we started figuring out what love requires of us. Not what the law requires of us. Not is there a rule that we have to follow. Not anything like that. But no, what does love require of us? Because Jesus says, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everybody is going to know that you are my disciples. If we get this wrong, everything we do really is a waste. It's that important. But if we get this right, we'll turn the world upside down. And you know how I know that's true? Because the first disciples, they got this right. They got this right in a way that I think we forget. They were experts at loving people who weren't like them. They were experts at loving people that nobody else loved. That's why the church in the first 300 years went from a handful of followers to a third of the population of the known world. A third of the population. Imagine that for just a minute, right? It was incredible, all because they got this right. And if we get that right today, think about how we could turn our world upside down. And let me just say this, because I know some of you are thinking this. Because some of you are rule followers. I'm not really a rule follower. I don't like rules unless they're good for me, right? This really makes you uncomfortable, because you think it sounds kind of wishy-washy and touchy-feely. What does love require of me? You know, it's a little too touchy-feely. You'd rather have a list of rules that you can follow, you know, because that's good. Jesus doesn't give us a list of rules to follow. He says to love one another. And if that's you, I just encourage you to kind of reevaluate your relationship with God. Because is your relationship with God based on following a bunch of rules? Or is it based on love? That he loved you. And because he has loved you, so you now should love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do love this passage. And Jesus, I want to thank you for changing things. I thank you for giving us this new command. But we confess that we are not very good at following this command. We're not very good at loving people the way that you have loved us. And we ask that you would forgive us for that. I ask that you would be clear to each of us how we can love the people that you fit into our lives. That this whole idea of loving others as you have loved us would define us. And that people would know that we are your disciples by how we love one another. That we would change people's perceptions of Jesus followers because we are such great lovers of people, just like you were, Jesus. We can't do that on our own. We can only do that because your Spirit empowers us. But we also know that it requires discipline and courage on our part. So give us the discipline and courage we need to love one another. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for being patient with us as we try to obey this command. Grant us favor. Help us to be experts at loving the people in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.